And as you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. As we find our way to the end of this particular chapter, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48. And you've heard us say this before, but I think it bears repeating frequently, that your singing serves the body. When you sing without regard to the fact that you are in a room filled with other people who may by chance hear you, when you just don't care about that, and instead you care about worshiping and praising the Lord loudly, it serves the body. It serves the body when you do that. There are many of you in this room who are trained singers, could sing so well, but I just want you to know, everybody who showed up today is a part of the praise team. Everybody in a seat today or in this room today is a part of the praise team, and your voice matters. So I just want to encourage you in that. If you just think on that each week as you come, I think we'd all be blessed and served in that way as we were today so well. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And I want to call again to mind that this is God's holy word, and that it is inerrant, and it is sufficient. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 says, it's Jesus speaking, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I think these are maybe some of the most difficult, controversial, and radical demands of King Jesus. Apart from his grace, who could live like this, really? I'm coming into this text. I don't know if you are coming in the same place, but having heard our encouragement last week to not retaliate, to let that all be with the Lord, I feel like Jesus is pressing in even deeper here and calling for something that really is contrary to your flesh. So when we come to this text, I am not assuming that we are sitting in a room filled with people who are like, "Oh yeah, love your enemies. That makes perfect sense. Sign me up. Like, let me make my list of enemies, people that I really wish bad things would happen to them, and then people who think of me as an enemy, and what I really want to do is love them and pray for them." I think this is contrary to your flesh. I think it's contrary to my flesh. And so as we come this morning, I want to just call to mind that this is the King telling us how life in his kingdom works. This is the King telling us how life in his kingdom works. There are going to be moments in today's message where you'll be sitting there thinking like, okay, you were fine until just now, and now you've crossed a line. You know, somewhere in there, you're going to think, well, you know, love for your enemies is great in theory, but the only people who seem really excited about that are people who are like hippies and liberals and crazy people. Let me just tell you, Jesus is telling you what Christians look like when we come to this text. It's not the hippies and the liberals that get to love their enemies and everybody else gets to do what they want. This is King Jesus telling us, this is how life in my kingdom works. Not only not retribution, but your enemies become objects of love. I've got a hermeneutic principle that I want to start with. I just want to open this up to you. And Ronnie's mentioned it before, but I think it bears repeating. Hermeneutics just means the study of interpretation. It's how you read your Bible and then interpret it. One interpretive principle that I try to function by is, if my interpretation is the opposite of what I just read in the plain reading of the words, I could have a problem with my interpretation. So if I come away from today's text that says, love your enemies, and I come away thinking, well, I'm glad I don't have to love those enemies. If we leave some wiggle room in here, for there are enemies that don't get loved, we have not carefully applied this text. I think Jesus means this to be shocking. I think he means it to be completely disruptive. I think he knows our hearts. He knows who he's speaking to, not just in the context of this moment in the Sermon on the Mount, but in this room, he knows who he's speaking to throughout all of history. And yet he, who loved us like this, is calling us to love others the same way. So as we come to this text, I just want to start this morning by throwing out the challenge that we've got before us. Just the bigness of what Jesus is saying. Just let that rest in your lap. And then when you see it, don't run away from it. Instead, why don't you do this? Why don't you go to the Lord in prayer and ask, Lord, I want to obey you. I know that joy is found where you are. So would you help me apply this text to relationships in my life right now? I think this text, a passage like this, is about as relevant as any passage in the Bible in 2024. Matter of fact, when we started thinking about doing the Gospel of Matthew, this text came to my mind because I thought, well, in 2024, which I don't know if you've heard yet, it's an election year, evidently. Somebody's running for office somewhere, and people are going to vote, and there are us's and there are them's's, right? There's the in crowd and the out crowd. And they're the people who you better love, and then by standards around us, there are people you better hate. So a text like this, if your toes aren't gotten on, I don't think you see what's happening in the world around us. People that you love, people that you have great affection for, it's very likely that they find themselves regularly justifying a pretty high level of concentrated hate for other people. They think that's the enemy. That's the person that it's okay to hate. In fact, anybody associated with them, anybody who wears their colors, anybody who smells like them, looks like them, sounds like them, those are the people that it's okay to hate. And that's not a new phenomena. That's exactly what's going on when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. That's a human phenomena. That is not incited by modern politics. That's the nature of the human heart. And so here Jesus looks right at our hearts and says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, love your enemy. Love them. We got to unpack this and think through what that means, what the implications are. I'm assuming that everyone in this room has enemies, whether you know it or not. And you're thinking, well, you don't understand. I'm a nice person. maybe those really rude people, they've got enemies, but I don't really have enemies. Well, I'm going to assume that in our culture, in this world, if you live like a Christian, there will be people who hate you for what you believe. Who really do genuinely wish you harm simply for what you believe to be true about life and God and the world. And if that's the case, whether you think you have enemies or not, you do. You have those who would wish you ill. In fact, if you find yourself without enemies, I think the Bible would tell us that part of living like a Christian is that when people see us live as Christians, there will be those who will hate us for it. Jesus has already taught us that persecution is to be expected, that that's normal in the kingdom. In the Beatitudes, he told us that there are going to be those who persecute us for living what we believe. Now, of course, we don't need to do anything to incite that and make it worse by our rudeness or arrogance, but we can expect that we will be hated for what we believe. Every Christian will have enemies, even if you're nice. You're going to have enemies for what you believe. So we need this passage as we come to it. Well, if you're our guest, you know that you've probably heard already that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount section, chapters 5-7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus declaring what it looks like for kingdom people to live like kingdom people. People in his kingdom live in specific ways. And he is laying down, like Moses bringing the law on Mount Sinai for God's people, he is bringing his law to God's people. And explaining to them what it looks like to live like his followers. Matthew has described in great detail what Jesus did in fulfillment of all of the promises to be the Messiah. And here Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like as the law is fulfilled for what it truly means. And so here we are, having worked our way through the Beatitudes and working our way into Jesus' section, these six case studies of applying the Beatitudes and what it looks like to be in him, how Jesus fulfills the law and all that he has given us up to this place. And repeatedly, we've heard over and over that Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And this is the last of those statements where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is teaching us not only that he has authority over the interpretation of God's law, but also he's teaching us what the heart of the law always meant. And in today's passage, Jesus addresses one of the most challenging aspects of kingdom life, and that is loving our enemies. Jesus calls his disciples to live the exact same way our Father has loved us. We who were his enemies have been loved. And he's calling us to live in that exact same way. Well, the main point of our section today is very simple. It's not complicated at all. There are several verses, but they really only have one large point. And Jesus is commanding his disciples to show God's love by loving our enemies. And he sort of expresses it in multiple ways and gives different ways of calling us to that. He shows us that really this is an expression of our satisfaction in God. And he shows us that this is a way of expressing our adopted nature as sons and daughters of God himself. And I'm going to work through this text looking at verse 43, then verse 44, and then we'll take 45 through 47, and then we'll finish with 48. We'll begin with a call to reject the world's shallow love. The world has a shallow view of love, and we want to identify it and reject it. And then that straight call in verse 44 to love our enemies. We'll then look at living like children of God. And then we'll finish out with a call to grow in God's perfect love together. Well, Jesus makes these radical demands on the world, but he's really exposing the thinness of the world's version of love. Look at verse 43 with me, if you will. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this is that pattern of it was said over, you've heard that it was said over and over and over that Jesus has given us. But here it seems that Jesus is actually taking not just a command from Leviticus, which he is. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says that you shall love your neighbor. This is in the law of the Old Testament. Neighbor love was already there. But Jesus is sort of bringing in what looks like, to most scholars, kind of an interpretive twist that had been given in his day. Almost every scholar that I read noted that the second part, you shall hate your enemy, is not anywhere found in Scripture. Those words are not mentioned in Scripture. But Jesus, it's almost as though he's bringing in what commonly is then applied. In other words, this is how it often worked in Jesus' day. When you say you shall love your neighbor, then you get to define neighbor. And if you begin to define neighbor as, well, I mean, obviously the people of Israel, and then maybe, you know, just like the people who are in my neighborhood, and then maybe those people who actually are nearest to me, then you get smaller and smaller circles of defining your neighbor. And if you're really supposed to love them, then doesn't it make sense that the opposite is true? Anybody who's not them gets the opposite of love. They get hate. And so that hermeneutic, that way of interpreting the Bible seems pretty common in that day, that you would see the outsider, particularly the Gentile, the non-Jew, and you would see them and you would have license to hate them for not being in the in crowd. There were us's and there were them's's, and the them's's were the bad guys, and we had every right to hate them. And so Jesus is taking the law in Leviticus 19 and saying, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And then it's almost like he's exposing their lie by saying, and you shall hate your enemy, right? He's bringing out their misinterpretation by bringing it to light. The Bible actually in Proverbs 24:17 teaches against the hate of others in explicit words. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." And so we see Jesus calling his disciples to understand that neighbor includes even your enemies. You know, he does this later in the Gospels, right? You remember this parable about a Samaritan? When somebody asked, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus gave this parable about these hated people. And it was really the wrong kind of person who showed love in the wrong kind of moment, at the wrong kind of time. And Jesus says that's what it means to be a neighbor, is to love even your enemies. And we get that right here lined up for us. There's so many ways that I think, even in our day, that we might try to justify the right group of people to be okay to hate. It's not just the first century that was doing this. I see it happen regularly. People that I love and have a great deal of admiration for will get caught up in the moment of politics particularly. So if you'll just let me be blunt, in politics, we will give each other a pass to say the most vile, hateful, literally hateful things, even as a Christian, because we assume their policies and even their love of evil makes it okay for us to hate them. But Jesus is not allowing that at all for his disciples. When he thinks of what we do to enemies, he does not say we hate them. In fact, he says it's the opposite. We love our enemies, and we pray for those who persecute you. I think there's a way in which we want to give ourselves a pass on this. John Stott said it this way: "It was easy enough for ethical casuists," and so they're arguing the cases, "consciously or unconsciously, to twist the law to their own convenience. My neighbor," they argued, "is one of my people, a fellow Jew, my own kin, who belongs to my race and my religion. The law says nothing about strangers or enemies, so the command to love only my neighbor must be taken as permission or even an injunction then to hate my enemy, for he is not my neighbor that I should love him." And I think that way of thinking slips into our way of thinking in these days. It's a distorted view of love. It's very common. It's all around us, and we get sucked into it. You click on any YouTube video or you start to look for videos, and you see so-and-so destroys such-and-such. Oh, so-and-so abolishes such-and-such. And it's these ideologies at work, right? But we use this language of destruction, this language of absolute obliteration. Ronnie confessed a love for movies where the guy gets somebody back, right? So those movies where you see the guy get his comeuppance. There are whole genres of movies about that kind of thing. And something inside us, I think there could be a noble sliver of a desire for God's justice to be seen, but I think it is far more likely that my heart wants room for hate for somebody, and that's the right person to hate. Jesus corrects this. He doesn't leave room for this. He doesn't open the door for this at all, for us to hold out hatred of anyone. He brings very clear instructions. He gives unqualified clarity. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not the way that we're supposed to function. That half rule of love your neighbor, love the right people, and hate your enemy, Jesus exposes the wrong thinking of the day, the bad, shallow view of love. He corrects that distorted view, and he actually points out, he's going to later tell us about God's love even for those who hate him. God's love is not tribal. It's not bound by ethnicity. It's not bound by denomination. It's not bound by politics. The theological weight of a statement like love your enemies, I think we make it too small. If you could just let me press you a little further. So if I say there are no boundaries to God's love, you think, well, yeah, but there are people who hate God and they go to hell, so doesn't God not love them? So can't I not love them? We start to unpack this and we start to look for the exception. Well, where's the rule? Like love your enemy and who do I get to hate? Or who do I get to hate if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and who do I get to hate? We're looking for who do I get to hate. And Jesus is saying that's the wrong version of love. The kind of love that God expresses toward humanity is unthinkably kind. Yes, it is not saving love for all. We're not universalists. It's not saving love to every individual. Yet it is expressed to every individual in common grace. You woke up this morning breathing air that you didn't make. You woke up this morning and your lungs are still functioning. Your heart is still beating. The molecules in your body are being held together by the word of the power of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that you did to earn that. And God was as merciful to you in that aspect before you knew him as he is right now. God is sustaining people who hate him all over this world, giving them life and breath and everything else. And that is an expression of his love. So rain is going to fall somewhere across the planet today where they need rain. God's going to cause the sun to shine and plants to grow and people are going to need to eat. And there are going to be people among those people who hate God. And he's just steady loving them, steady showing mercy to them, steady showing kindness to them. Our view of love needs correction, doesn't it? Our view of love is so focused and shallow and so worldly. Because we think there's a category inside of love where we get to put people out. One of the things that Jesus is going to tell us in this passage is that loving enemies the way that Jesus commands us is actually about having already been loved, so that my satisfaction is in him. And whatever my enemy does to me, whatever my enemy says about me, there is nothing lost because my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. So I'm going to be fine. It is well with my soul is the mantra of somebody who can love an enemy. I can love an enemy because I've been loved. Not just the sense and awareness and feeling of love, but because God has actively sought my good in sending his son to love me. So now my whole definition of love is different. It's no longer insiders and outsiders. It's now love. Love. I want you to imagine for just a moment that there were a case. Let's say we'll name one guy the Hatfields and the other guy the McCoys, right? There were a case maybe nearby where there was some kind of long-standing feud that probably started over something, you can call them the Capulets, and I don't know, I can't be all educated on the Romeo and Juliet. There's another story somewhere in there. Thank you. Somebody said it. But you think of these feud stories where you think, man, for a long time, for years and years and years, these families have gone against each other. And let's just say that you are one of those families. You come from people who has been wronged by a person who owned property right next to yours. They have wronged you, they moved that marker over, and you know good and well that that creek was on your side of the property, not on their side of the property, and yet they've been claiming it for years. And the longer it goes, the more like a casual hatred builds up between each other. And so first, you're kind of not, you're not even noticing them when you pull out of the driveway. You're like, oh, yeah, you know, whatever. And you move on. And then a little later, you start to sort of do the passive aggressive thing where you're like, well, you know, I see his package out there, but I'm not going to help him at all, you know, or his car's broken down. Man, stinks to be him because he ought to not do what he did. Can you see yourself in any story like that where it builds and builds and builds and builds and builds and I justify hatred upon harm, upon wishing for ill, upon, and all of the sudden, instead of doing the very thing Jesus called me to, no matter what the outcome, where the property line ends up, or anything else, because I am called to love them, I'm going to seek their good and pray for their blessing. The world teaches us that a solution to all problems is to protect your own rights, to escalate the situation, to become hostile until you can squash your enemy. And Jesus says that's not the way we are to think. We are called to reject the world's shallow version of love. Look at the next thing he says in verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus, who is the authority over all things, says, I say this to you. This is what was previously said. Now let me tell you what that means. You are to agape your enemies. The big version of love, if you can find that. It's such a countercultural demand. The verb love here is so crucial. It's the highest form of love in Greek. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. It is love that is not based on mere emotions or even affections, though those are always included. It is a willful choice to act in the best interest of someone else, regardless of how my feelings are at the moment. This love isn't contingent upon some sort of reciprocation from them. It's not what I get or what they do back to me. It's a divine love that reflects God's very character, having been absorbed into me and lived out in my life. If it's true that it is well with my soul, then I can live like it is well with my soul when you hurt me. We are to love, Jesus says, love like that, love our enemies, those who are hostile, those who would do us harm, those who would oppose us. King Jesus, the command of King Jesus is to love our enemies. So, let me just stop right there for the sake of application. I told you I'm assuming you have enemies. But if I could get a little more personal, I'm gonna assume that you probably know some people that you feel like you're an enemy with. There are probably people who it's hard for you to talk to. And that water got deep, that river got wide, and now we're a chasm apart. They used to be friends. They used to feel like family. Maybe even inside a marriage this could happen, where distance grows and now we're not striving to bless each other. We're striving to get on top of the situation. And Jesus is saying, listen, Christian, this is how Christians live. We love our enemies. So, who are you going to love? And how are you going to love them? I don't think you can make it more plain than that. Who in your life functions as someone who you either wish ill to or you know wishes ill to you? And let me ask you, how are you going to love them? How are you going to work for, strive for, hope for their good in every circumstance? I think Jesus actually gives us a path toward how to start taking steps toward that love in the next thing he says for us to do. He says to pray for those who persecute you. And I think that's actually one of the first steps in shaping our hearts toward this kind of love. That praying for those who persecute you is how we begin the process of opening ourselves up to God changing our hearts toward a heart of love. Friend, let me ask you, that person that you were just thinking of that you wish I would leave you alone about, I want to ask you, when's the last time you genuinely prayed that God would do something that blessed their life? Not by your standards, because I know most of us. I know you. I know me. I'm like, yeah, God bless them so that they'll see that I'm right. That's not what I'm talking about. When's the last time you prayed that God would just do them good? God, be merciful to them. Oh, God, pour your blessing out on them. If they don't know you, God, would you restore them to a relationship with you? Father, would you be merciful to them? Would you cause their flourishing and their good? Would you cause their benefit and their gain? When's the last time a politician who really ticks you off found their way onto your prayer list? When's the last time some political commentator who really gets on your last nerve found their way onto your prayer list? When's the last time somebody here in Knoxville that you feel every freedom to speak ill of because they did you wrong? When's the last time they were on your mouth before God in prayer? Friends, Jesus calls his people to love the way that he loves them. That the unthinkably deep, full, perfect love of God. We're to manifest that, show that, express that toward those who hate us and who we have trouble loving. And not only that, we're to call out to God for their blessing. It's pretty easy to think of situations around the world. Now, these make it a little more distant, so I'll just give you a little, I'll get my foot off your toes for just a second. You just think of Christians all over the world this morning who are living in a place where they are persecuted for proclaiming the name of Christ. There are Christians right now living in places where to proclaim the name of Christ is to become a target of someone who wants to do physical harm to you. And this command applies equally to you and to them. So that they are called in the midst of real suffering to pray for those who persecute them, to call out for God to be merciful to those people. I think so frequently I'm caught up in my idea of what justice looks like, which is such a thin version of justice, but I think I've got it right so many times. I think, man, God, if you would just do such and such, and if you would just break this person's will and do this over here and do that, then things would work out fine. And I know so little about what God's perfect justice would look like. When really I need to be praying for those who persecute me, to go before the Father, to be an intercessor for those who would wish me harm. In Luke records this saying sort of like this: I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you. It's like emphatic, over and over and over. Jesus wants to make this so plain, but this is the radical nature of God's love. When it affects us, when we have seen that we were once, Romans 5, we were once enemies of God, and he has made us his children. We were his enemies. And he died for us, adopted us, justified us, all of the goodness of the gospel toward us. And he's saying, that's how I want you to treat your enemies. It's rooted in God's character. It's rooted in who he is. He's a God filled with mercy and love. And I believe that as we see that love transform our own hearts, that it begins to express itself in our immediate surroundings. Even Jesus calls us to express that same love to our enemies. I think prayer, one of the reasons that Jesus gives us prayer here is that there's a lot of transformation that happens in prayer if you're willing. We sing a song sometimes, and it's a harder song to sing. It's, I ask the Lord that I might grow, right? And the first time you sing it, most of us are like, whoa, what was that? Like that felt weird, because it's one of those songs that's written from like a gut level perspective, where it's the first verse is something like, you know, I ask God that I could just grow in every grace, and Lord, you just come teach me and grow me, right? And then the Lord sort of responds by putting this person through trials and struggles and making it seem almost like there's no hope. And from the vantage point of the singer, it ends with this, and now I know that that's how we grow, is to see that you are what we really need and not everything else around me. I need you more than I need everything else around me. But prayer is one of those things that transforms our lives. It transforms our hearts. We did that prayer conference a weekend ago, and really we were reminded that this is God calling us to communion and fellowship. It's not just bringing our list before God and we want you to fix these things and help these people and protect these people and set these people straight. It's us communing with the Father. And in communing with him, we are made like him and transformed into the image of the Son. And friends, as you pray for those who persecute you, as you pray from your heart, God, would you bless my enemies? You're actually declaring, I trust you more than I trust my own ideas about how this ought to end. God, would you do something here that even I couldn't make happen? And I can't make it happen. God, would you cause this circumstance to be seen as blessing in every life involved? And in saying that, that's the kind of prayer that only a person who's satisfied in God could say. Somebody who's scratching to get their own can't say it quite so easily. So this applies to every area of our life, whether it's in the culture or in our home, in relationships, in marriage, in our church. There may be those who you, life as, hey, new members, life as a covenant body means we're gonna bump into each other from time to time, and you may not always like everything that happens, and suddenly you gotta figure out how to live with people that you have struggles with. It's like being in a real family. Well, how do you do that? You begin to pray. You begin to show love. You begin to see that God is going to do something to glorify himself. Jesus, our King, calls us to love our enemies. So let me just throw this out. Are you going to obey Jesus? And just be blunt, right? I want this to not be on the top shelf. I want this to be down where we can all grab it. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for people who persecute you. Now, full stop. Wait right there. Are you willing to do that? Don't qualify it. I'm not asking you to outthink Jesus here. I'm asking you, is this something you're willing to say? Jesus, I trust you. I don't know how it's all gonna work out, but I trust you. You're my King. And if you say love is the rule, guess what the rule is? The rule is love. So now I'm gonna love those who wanna do me harm. Well, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He ties it to our relationship with the Father. He says that we're to do this, to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father. And that be there is not like, hey, you'll get in this way, but be as in express and show what you already are. This is how sons of the King live. If you want to be, show yourself to be a son of the King, this is how you be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he describes over several verses the way that God works, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then from the negative perspective, if you just love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors, those who had betrayed their whole country by taking money on behalf of the Roman government, taking it away from the citizenry. So these are traitors to the country, right? Don't even they know that you could just love those who love you? That's easy. Jesus is saying we don't just do that. We live even beyond that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? And I think Jesus is bringing in categories where others have said these are people it's okay to hate, right? These are people it's okay to hate. The tax collectors, the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying, yeah, if you just love those who love you, you're just doing what those same people that you're thinking it's right to hate are doing. But God's love is so gracious and grand that his children who have been born out of that love now show that very same love to others. The Greek of the sons of the Father, the huios, there, it denotes that relationship that is actually characterized by imitation and reflection. I've used this illustration before. I beg you to be kind to my children and don't tease them about it, but I have a certain kind of walk. And some of my kids have inherited that, right? I kind of bob up and down. I don't know why. It's like my calf tendons are shorter. I don't know. Like I bounce a lot when I walk, and when I watch my dad, a lot of times I'll notice, even in his 70s, when he's kind of moving along, I do that. Like, I see that. I sort of look like you. I have mannerisms that remind me of you, Dad. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you are a son or a daughter of God, you're going to look like your Father. You're called to look like your Father. You're called to be like him. And he loves the just and the unjust, giving them rain, causing his sun to shine on them. That's who he is, and that's what he does, both on the evil and on the good. God shows love by causing his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And of course, that description of evil and good, I always think it's worth noting, when you see that, you do recognize he's talking about like the way that we think of evil and good, good guys and bad guys. He's not saying there are good people out there, because there are none. He could have just stopped at, he causes his sun to rise on the evil, and that would have been plenty. Because that's the only kind of people that get to enjoy his sun, are people who are broken and needy. But by our standards, we've got these categories that we think of. And so he's saying, look, even the people you would think of as good or evil, God is loving them with indiscriminate benevolence, just kindness. And even tax collectors and Gentiles, they know to love those who are close to them. God's calling us to far, far more. We've been loved in a way that we ought to reflect God's very nature. This is why, just as you're thinking through, this is why we are a church that so frequently calls you to preach the gospel to yourself, to think about the message of the gospel. Because I believe that it is only as you begin to see the goodness of God's grace toward you that you will begin to be shaped and changed into somebody who actually expresses that. It's by meditating on the goodness of God to you. It's by seeing him in his amazing, glorious love, in all of his attributes. It's by seeing him clearly that you are transformed into his likeness. It's watching God and who he is that helps us to see who we are to be. Like a child putting on her mama's shoes. Like a child putting on his daddy's coat. We are called to see what God does and to live like that. And we've tasted it. We've seen it. We've become it. You are a living example, a living trophy of God's love sitting here in this room. If you are in Christ. And so we who are in Christ are now called to reflect that very nature in everything that we do. And Jesus sets this out not just as something that would be nice if you could do it. He's using it as a description of his people. This is what my people look like. This is not the squishy end of the spectrum. This is what it means to follow me. To follow me means to love your enemies. This has to transcend human behavior. We acknowledged it at the beginning, and I just want to reaffirm that this is not something that's going to come out of the flesh. And the thing that's going to come out of the flesh is to love those who love us back, right? People who give you a lot of attagirls and attaboys and people who are great to you and love you, those are the people you're like, man, I love them. They are so great. They're just awesome. That's a great person right there. It's easy to love people who love you. Jesus is calling his kingdom to a higher law. Kingdom living involves displaying a grace that looks like the grace of God. In fact, there's a link in this statement. Well, we'll get to it in just a second. Back to the Beatitudes. But before we get there, the distinction that we see here is that Jesus is saying that everyone around you knows kind of how to handle social graces, but Jesus wants us to do something completely different. We are called to display a grace that goes beyond societal norms and even religious expectations. You know, there are five of my eight children now who've worked at Chick-fil-A, and I've worked at Chick-fil-A too. I'm sorry, I said that on Sunday. They're closed. You know that, and so we've all got to wait till tomorrow if that created a hankering. But several of my children have worked there, and one of the things that Chick-fil-A is known for is creating a culture where employees are expected to go beyond. Now, obviously, they're a fast food place, so you know they're going to be exceptions to the rule. But they're striving to have a culture where employees go beyond what is expected of them when it comes to things like courtesy. So you'll hear them say "my pleasure," and you know it's fun if you ever go to just keep saying thank you to somebody like this, just to see how long you can keep them saying "my pleasure." That's a fun little Chick-fil-A game. But they stand the company stands out in that way. I was talking to somebody this week who mentioned, and they didn't really have a frame of reference for my family for anything else. They just mentioned, like, I love going to Chick-fil-A. I just feel like it's a different experience when I go there. And I began to think, like, there's an expectation of the culture of that place that's not going to be the same as other places. They expect something more out of their employees. And that's a really shallow example of what Jesus is saying here. He expects more than just what everybody else is already doing out of his people. We've been loved and graced. We are not called to the lowest bar. We are called to love like God loves. And that's humongous. So the Father, his love actually shapes how we are to love each other. And that can apply in every direction. We're talking about enemies here, but listen, husbands, wives, moms, dads, kids to your parents. If you're a Christ follower, you are called to love the way Jesus loves. Well, finally, in this last verse, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus calls us to a kind of completeness. That word perfect there, we think of it as moral perfection, and it does have that aspect to it, but it also carries like fullness and completeness and reaching the achieved end. You must live or be perfect. You must be growing in perfection. We're called toward that. Jesus has already said that our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees when he said he fulfills the law, but our righteousness is to be the righteousness of God. That's something he has to do in us, obviously, and yet he's calling us to it. And so in the very same way that God is perfect, we are called to be perfect. It's an ultimate kind of standard, and it's one that we cannot meet on our own, and it is still one that you are called to. Jesus doesn't make an apology here. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, I know you can't do this, but I'm going to call you to it. He says, listen, disciple, see the Father? That's what you're supposed to be like. Your Father's perfect. That's what you're supposed to be like. He calls you to it knowing that you will need him every step of the way. God the Spirit has to accomplish it in us as we lay our lives down and surrender to him more and more as we grow. We are to imitate God's character in every way. Jesus calls his followers to imitate the perfection of God, which means that all of those qualities of divine love and mercy are to be expressed in our lives. The perfection that we're thinking of here really is an expression of God's full character, and that's supposed to come out in our relationships as we live. We are called to do something that only he can do in us. We are called to be something that he must do in us. Do you remember when we were working our way through the beginning of the Beatitudes? If you still have your Bibles open, turn back with me and look with me at verse 9 of chapter 5. Ed and I were talking beforehand, and he pointed out that there's a connection between the Beatitudes, which, let me remind you, the Beatitudes are just a description of what it is to be a Christian. This is like almost the golden chain of salvation and redemption. You're seeing salvation unfolded here, but look what it says in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The ones who bring peace with them, the ones who are at peace with God, and then who can live out that peace with others, they are bearing a family resemblance. They are sons of God. In other words, that same way that we got in, peace was made for us with God, now is something that gets expressed out of us into other relationships. And here again, we see that we are going to be called sons of God. This is exactly what Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, in verse 45 of our section today. And you see that language of family language, and in both cases, it is an expression of an already experienced reality having happened to us, now being lived out of us. So friends, I hope you see that as we live our lives, as we engage others, as we live in relationships that are challenging and stressful, and where there is contention and strife, as we walk in a world that is so filled with political rage on every turn, as we walk through a year where everyone wants an excuse and a reason to hate somebody else, we are called to live with the love of God being shown in our lives. Jesus calls us to a love that's way beyond human expectations. We are to reflect the very heart of our loving God. And that love isn't just some high ideal. It's actually a mark of those who have been loved. What does all of this mean for us? I think we ought to recognize that we are called to live our everyday lives knowing that we are loved in a way that frees us from the need to hate our enemies. We've been loved in a way that frees us from having to get people back and set them right. We can trust our Father's plan and timing, and we are called to love even our enemies. I wonder, what would change in your life if you just started obeying this one command more faithfully? What might be different if you began to call out to God with your mouth, God, would you bless my enemies? Those who want to do me harm, out in the big wide world, right here in town, maybe even in your house, those who want to do, who wish my harm, God, would you bless them? Would you keep them? Would you cause your face to shine upon them? Would you be gracious to them and give them peace? God, would you become so dear to them that your love transforms them too? And God, would you help me die to my need to be shown right? God, would you help me to love them, to work for their good, to strive to bless them? I wonder what would change in all of our lives, in our church, in our families, in our communities, in our country, if Christians did this. I think it would be glorious. And I just pray that we would live lives that would be a testament to the perfect love of God, who has loved us with an everlasting love in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and grateful for your profound love to us, shown to us even while we were your enemies. We were your enemies, and you loved us. Father, would you help us? Help us to love our enemies. Help us to reflect your grace in the ways that we live and in the ways that we relate to others. Spirit, come and grow us in your love so that we might show your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.